Davey's always good about doing this, so I'm going to give you a title today. Hope for the future. I'd like to begin the sermon today with a little story from Bible.org. This man approached a little league baseball game one afternoon, and he asked the boy in the dugout what the score was, and the boy responded, 18-0. We're way behind. Boy, that must be discouraging, the man said. Why should I be discouraged, the boy said. We haven't been up to bat yet. Brethren, as Christians, is our hope in the present or is our hope in the future? You know, as we go through the annual holy days each year, we actually picture the plan of God. And brethren, the more we do this, it actually gives us a picture of what the future holds for us. Not only us, but for all of mankind. You know, during the spring holy days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, you know, we saw examples of Christ's disciples and how they reacted to the events of that week. You know, when Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice, go back and we always think of the Apostle Peter, how brave and resolute Peter was when things were going the way he thought they should be going. But when he saw Christ was arrested and carried away to be crucified, something for Peter didn't fit the picture of how God was going to do things. Didn't fit Peter's picture of what God was going to do. And we notice Peter's bravery and resolution disappeared. You know, how did they feel when they heard Christ say, when he stated, "It is finished"? They didn't understand what he meant. They thought everything was over. Christ was saying it was finished, but it wasn't the end. The Passover sacrifice was finished. But brethren, the plan, we know, was just starting from God's point of view. They thought from a human view that it was over. Not only for Christ, but also for them. You know, they must have really felt despondent when they saw Christ suffer that horrible death. And it's interesting how no one showed up on the tomb on that Sabbath afternoon or Sabbath evening. When Christ said he would be resurrected, when he would walk out of that tomb, you know, he told them he'd be there for 3 days and 3 nights and would be then resurrected. He walked out through solid rock, not as flesh and blood, but as a spirit being. But no one was there. No one really understanding that he would leave the tomb as he had promised, as he had said. No one really believing what Christ had promised. No one really understanding. On that Sunday morning before daylight, when the women showed up at the tomb, they were shocked when they found he was gone. They didn't understand. They thought someone had stolen the body. Someone had stolen the body. It wasn't, brethren, until the next holy day, the day of Pentecost, that they really begin to understand. At that point, brethren, we know that they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They begin to really understand the promises. They begin to understand the future, the promises of God. So, brethren, now as we approach the fall holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, you know, to set up God's kingdom on this earth, you know, the Day of Atonement when Satan is going to be taken out of the picture. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, with a 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ ruling on this earth. And then all this is a preparation for that last great day. Beginning with the second resurrection of all those who are not called in this present age, all those will now be given an opportunity to choose God's way of life. So all the fall holy days represent a time in the future, a time of tremendous hope. You know, without hope, the future can look pretty bleak. I'd like to relate a story from Halford Lukoch, his book, Unfinished Business. One night at dinner, a man who had spent many summers in Maine fascinated his companions by telling of his experiences. It was a little town in Maine called Flagstaff. The town was to be flooded to become part of a large lake. A dam was being planned, and in the months while it was being constructed, all improvements and repairs in the town screeched to a halt. What was the use of painting a house that was going to be covered with water, you know, in maybe a year or a few months? Why repair anything when the village was going to be wiped out? So week by week, the whole town became more and more bedraggled, more going to seed, more woebegone. And then he added by explanation, this is a statement he made about this, where there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. And then the rest of the story, due to some environmental issues, the whole project was canceled. And the town ended up in despair. It might as well have been flooded. 1 Corinthians 15, scripture that Mr. Hicks mentioned. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The Living Bible puts it a little clearer. If our hope in Christ is for this life only, we as all of all people must be pitied. So our hope goes beyond, as Mr. Hicks mentioned, our hope goes beyond this life. God wants us to look to these future promises. And that's one reason, brethren, he has us go over and over each year, God, his plan through the holy days. We go through the holy days each year. Such a blessing. Because each year, I know in my years in the church, I've received more understanding every time we reenact these holy days. You got to do it to be able to get this understanding. A look back in history can provide answers for what lies ahead. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look back in history and learn the lesson of this particular person. He's a man who set before a nation as a teacher. We're going to find the principles found in Isaiah 30 that tells us to note our teacher. Now, our teacher can be a man that God has called and has the Spirit of God, or it can be a man that God is simply using at a particular time. And this prophecy is a prophecy for the future, but it's for our time now as part of the Church of God. You know, we're disciples now in this age, disciples to be taught. Let's look at verse 20 of Isaiah 30. And notice, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved in their corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And we need to realize there is a way that we are indeed to follow in that way. You know, as we do, God will raise up leaders to serve His purpose. You know, not only in the church of God, but at special times, He may raise up a king, a prime minister, a president. He may do that so His purpose can be served down here below. And when God plans for an individual to serve, so when that time comes, that individual will be able to serve for God's purpose. That's what we're going to talk about today. Such an individual at such a time, with such a purpose. It was 150 years ago in this nation. God provided such a man. And he wasn't called in the spiritual sense. But God did provide this one man who could reach deep and know how to teach and to inspire, how to lift up a nation. As I read earlier, when the bread of adversity and the water of affliction strikes, a divided nation that was exhausted by the trauma of war. And this man, for the moment, and he did not even recognize the moment as it passed, of how it would affect his fellow countrymen. And he summarized within 2 minutes, 10 sentences, 266 words, everything that this nation stood for. A message of hope. And it's often considered by most writers, most historians, as the greatest speech that was ever given in American history. And this speech followed one of the great land battles that occurred in this Civil War. The speech, the Gettysburg Address, the man, Abraham Lincoln. Let's go back 150 years and let's ask ourselves about some of the events that led up to this moment when this man came forth to try to heal a nation. Just 4 months before this time was the Battle of Gettysburg. In July of 1863. You know, but before we get into this battle, we may not remember the significance of the Battle of Gettysburg, but at the time in history, America had been divided for several years. The North was fighting the South, the Union against Confederates, brother against brother. Now what happened was General Robert E. Lee felt he had to do something to make an impact on the war, to take the war, so he decided he would take the war to the North. He would go over the Mason-Dixon line. Up to that time, most of the war had been fought in the South. And he thought maybe if he got a victory in the North, it would win the war for his side. At this point in the war, in the Gettysburg area, the two sides, the two armies had lost track of each other. They didn't know where the other one really was. You know, it's always been said that an army moves on its stomach, but it also needs food. It also moves on its feet. And in the Confederate army, many of the soldiers were barefoot. And they heard there was a small, out-of-the-way town, little town in Pennsylvania, that happened to have a warehouse full of shoes. So a regiment under General Ewell of the Confederacy took off for Gettysburg. And the two armies, which had been apart, they didn't know exactly where the other one was, all of a sudden came in contact with each other in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And all of a sudden, the two armies were engaged in a battle which would last for 3 days. At first, they were just small battalions fighting against each other. And the word went out, and all the forces came together at that point. In 24 hours, 85,000 Union soldiers were faced off with 65,000 Confederate soldiers. Up to the war, they could have been brothers. They too came, they too went. Both sides, North and South, experienced victories. But it was on the third day that would seal the fate of the battle. On this day, the Southern leadership misread the enemy. They began to think that perhaps, because of what the North was doing, that they'd run out or running very low on ammunition. So General Robert E. Lee elected from one of his forces under General Pickett to go forth across this field and just to see what the Union had, or if they could actually take them, since they thought they were running low on ammunition. Basically, these men in the Confederacy were men of Virginia, and they felt that victory was perhaps just a minute away, for they thought that, you know, perhaps the enemy had really run out of ammunition. They thought, all we have to do is get across this field. So they're in this vast field, this farm field, and the Union positions were up on the hill called Cemetery Ridge. The Confederates were in the woods across the field. As they went across the field, Confederate soldiers were in rows 1/2 mile wide. 13,000 Confederate soldiers. They were going across the field, and all of a sudden, a great moment of American history occurred. The Union had not run out of ammunition. All of a sudden, these cannons, rifles, all started shooting. And on the battlefield, in just a matter of moments, 6,500 Confederate soldiers were either killed or wounded. Now, some made it over to the Cemetery Ridge, the ramparts of the Union side, and they were able to cross over. But what happened on that day sealed the fate for the rest of the Civil War. On that day, through this three-day campaign, one of three men who were engaged at that point at Gettysburg were either killed or wounded. Devastating casualties. Around 50,000 casualties. In the final count, it was said the North won. What a cost. And the South never recovered from that battle. And from a book by Bruce Canton, he describes what happened. It's from the American Heritage Picture History of the Civil War. And it captures that moment in history. It said Union artillery fire shook their ranks with deadly accuracy. And then both sides exploded in a tremendous clash of rifle fire. Canton goes on to describe from an eyewitness account as how the battle noise was strange and terrible. And a sound that came from thousands of throats like one vast, mournful roar. It was like you could be there, you heard it. Now, 4 months later, Abraham Lincoln is to give his voice to that mournful roar and cry that was heard in the battle, the awful carnage that took place on that battlefield. How could there be any sense out of the senseless? How could he give hope to those who are now hopeless? You know, by responding to that invitation to go to Gettysburg, and perhaps we've read it in the history books, to make a few appropriate remarks on that day of the Gettysburg battlefield, he was to dedicate a national cemetery. But before President Lincoln would speak for his famous 2 minutes, there was another speaker. And that man's name was Edward Everett. And Everett was a retired politician. And he was said to be one of the most gifted speakers in the history of this nation that this country has ever known. And he spoke for 2 hours. He spoke for 2 hours honoring the fallen dead. Now comes this man from Illinois. What is this man from Illinois possibly going to say after 2 hours of comments before him? You know, what possibly could be said at this point that already hadn't been said? You know, it's the stuff of legend. And Abraham Lincoln wrote the Gettysburg Address on the back of an envelope as he traveled on a stagecoach to Gettysburg. But according to history, that simply didn't happen. We find that those 266 words that he spoke that day were so well crafted and organized in a theme that's been almost recognized as spiritual nature. You know, it seems Lincoln, as a God-fearing man and a Bible-reading man, that Lincoln probably at one time or another had come across a verse in Psalms 29, scripture that you're all familiar with. You probably don't need to turn there. I've heard it many times. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Without vision, the people become lawless. Now, Lincoln knew that he had to create a vision. Makes sense, giving meaning to the fallen and to the dead. Lincoln knew that the nation needed hope for the future. And Lincoln knew, really, things really never change. You know, nothing had really changed over the past 150 years. He knew that people can go days, maybe even weeks without food, perhaps go days without water, perhaps maybe a minute or so without air. But he also knew that people cannot survive without hope. And Lincoln understood this. And brethren, we need to understand this. That is why we're here, brethren. We are the church of the hopeful. We have the message. Excuse me. We have the message. We have the gospel. And you know, brethren, when these battles of life come, they do come to us. If they haven't, they surely will. And we must be able to face them systematically and understand it past, present, future. And that is what Lincoln did. He did that by giving this address. It's interesting that where the man before him had spoken about honoring the dead, Lincoln, in the Gettysburg Address, took the speech out of the past tense as far as what had occurred and moved the audience into the future with what he said. William Safire, in his book, Lend Me Your Ear, which is a collection of some of the greatest speeches in history, says of Lincoln, what he did was amazing. He suggests that Lincoln's famous intro of 67 years ago offers a biblical approach to what he was about to say. He's bringing God now into that desolation, that forlorn, forsaken battlefield that occurred all around at the Battle of Gettysburg. And he goes on to suggest this speech, the Gettysburg Address, may be best understood by focusing on the metaphor of birth, death, and rebirth. And brethren, these are tremendous overtones of Christ's triumph over death. There are four images of birth are embedded in the opening sentences. Four images of birth. Probably all of you probably recite. Probably all of you can recite the Gettysburg Address. I know I can't do it, but I had learned in high school, but probably as far as it went. So I got a copy if you'd just like to look through this as I go over parts of it. I know I had to memorize, like I said, I had to memorize this. And I remember parts of it. Remember the beginning, I guess I went over it more than the rest of it when I was memorizing. And it begins 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth. This is speaking about a birth on this continent. A new nation conceived in liberty, conceived again speaking of birth, and dedicated the proposition that all men are created equally, created again a birth or creation. Now we're engaged in the Great Civil War, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived, again conceived, and so dedicated can long endure. Notice conceived, again birth. Lincoln's, you know, taking it beyond just dedicating a piece of ground to the dead. But what Lincoln does, takes what seems to be dying and wraps it in newness. He wraps it in newness. He talks about a birth. Getting back to something that was conceived 67 years ago. Giving it context, giving it meaning. You know, why is it some people can look at the same item and see two different things? You know, this previous speaker, what he saw was death. This speaker sees birth. Let's continue the thought, reading on. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting for those who gave their lives so this nation might live. Nation might live, taking it back into the present. It is altogether fitting and proper that we do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead. Well, brethren, you know when people die, it needs to be mentioned, it has happened. But he touches on the images of death and gives honor and value to these men. And he says that death is not for nothing. You know, it's not the death of a sparrow, but of a human being. Of a human being. A potential member of the God family. And what he mentions here in the Gettysburg Address, notice, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. He now takes that which is earthly, which is death, and gives it to God. You know, it's now set apart. Life and death have to have meaning. They have to have purpose. In finishing this metaphor of existence by moving beyond birth and death, he focuses on rebirth. He focuses on rebirth. Let's say this, it focuses in the spiritual sense, on the resurrection. This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. And then notice, shall not perish. Eternal. Shall not perish. In that sense, as much as Lincoln understood at that time, immortality, eternity. From the ashes, it rises. You know, Lincoln does not leave America the distant past of heroic forefathers, pilgrims, minutemen. Neither does he leave the nation with the blood that is soaking on that battlefield in Gettysburg. And Lincoln does not leave America in the past. You know, he recognizes the recipe for democracy started in in 1776. But you know, at that time, it was just a recipe. What was started there in 1776 had never been done before. There had never been a republic that large, for that many people that stretched out. And oftentimes historians have referred to it as the great experiment. And brethren, these people had a plan, but they didn't know exactly where they were going. They knew what they wanted to do, but they didn't know if it was going to survive from one day to the next. So why was this man able to connect with his audience? Why was the man able to connect with a nation with manifest destiny? You see, Lincoln understood this subject of rebirth. He understood what it meant to start over. God had put him through various things in his life. For his entire life, he had always been starting over. I'd like to go back, and you may have heard this before, but this man, as president, had his ups and downs. He wasn't always considered what was successful in this world. He started a business at age 22. He failed in that business. He ran for the legislature at age 23. Failed again in business at age 24. He was elected to the legislature at age 25, a good year. Then at age 26, his fiancée died. He had a nervous breakdown at age 27. He was defeated for speaker at age 29, defeated for elector at age 31. At age 34, defeated for Congress. He was elected to Congress at age 37, good year. Defeated for Congress, age 39. Defeated for the Senate, age 46. Back then, he ran for vice president at age 47. He was defeated at that. Defeated for the Senate at age 49. Age 51, he was elected president. You know, it's appropriate, the words in the book of Esther. You know, in God's planning, for who knows, but for such a time as now, the kingdom has come. You know, why we as Americans can look back on this man, I think it's because we can see a lot of ourselves and our struggles in him. You know, he was a man of meager means. He was born in a log cabin in Kentucky. I think that kind of captures our feelings. We feel, we know him, feel like he's a totally American. Lincoln once said, God must love, the common man because he made so many of them. But, you know, it's from the common people, the ordinary people, that God can use, that extraordinary things can come from. You know, it's to the humble as they yield themselves to God, to a bigger and better picture, to a greater destiny. You know, we look beyond the past or even beyond the tragic present. And that's what I want to share with you to help us look at the context and how we bring it together. Why was he able to rise above all to look at the future? What Lincoln learned was the key to personal success. And brethren, that is simply this. It's not what life brings to us, but it's what we bring to life. That's what counts. And beyond that, You know, God does not want us to wait to find value before we reach a trial. We need to build a foundation before that trial comes, to build godly character before the trial. But be assured, as God is above, God has given us, He's given us the big picture, a picture that we have through God's holy day plan. And He's given that big picture to us. You know, it's in the written word. It comes from the Bible. And we, brethren, we better have our values before the trial and know what we are about. You know, beyond this powerful metaphor of life cycles, birth, death, resurrection, as Mr. Hicks mentioned, Lincoln uses this one word I'd like to point out here. And this word, dedicate. Brethren, that short speech, he uses this word from beginning to end. He uses it 6 times in 2 minutes. And that one phrase, that one word, dedicate, gives a constant meaning to all that Lincoln says in those 2 minutes, 10 sentences, 266 words. And the word dedicate, it ties to the birth, it ties to the death, and ties to the resurrection altogether. It's that word dedicate. It ties the past, present, and the future into one story. You know, his story at that time, and also our story today. The definition of dedicated from the American Heritage Dictionary. Number one, to set apart for a deity or for a religious purpose. And he did it by talking about the hallowed ground, the sacred ground. Second definition, to set apart for some special purpose. Number three, to be committed to a particular course of thought and action. And brethren, that is why the word dedicate is so important. It's like a rhythm, like if you've ever been to a blacksmith shop, it's like the hammer on the anvil, time and time again. To dedicate comes through this speech. No matter what comes in our lives, brethren, trials that come about, maybe the death of a parent, the death of a child, the death of a mate, the death of a friend, a brother, or a sister. In this world of terrorism, you know, what might happen at any time in our nation? You and I, brethren, our dedication must hold fast. We must be able to put purpose and meaning to whatever events come to our lives, be it joy or be it sorrow. And this Lincoln did. Lincoln's whole thought of the speech is rooted in consecration. He goes beyond the secular, but pledging it to God. The three dedications spring from the theme of the Declaration of Independence, going back to the past, the first three. The fourth is to enshrine a portion of that as a final resting place. The fifth and sixth dedication moves beyond death to the future, to the unfinished work, the great task remaining before us. How does this relate, brethren? How does this relate with our Christian calling? Our calls as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as followers of a way that cannot change, Hebrews 13, don't need to turn here, very familiar scripture in verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brethren, the rhythm never changes. You know, in everything that Jesus Christ came into contact with, he brought the same message. It's not what life brought to him, but what he brought to life. Jesus brought, he said time and time again, he brought the message of our Heavenly Father that never altered, that never changed. Christ was true to his purpose. He was dedicated, as he is, as he was, and you are to be likewise dedicated. You know, after that speech was given, Lincoln was displeased with the presentation. It's like media today. Many in the media that listened scorned it. Did not like it. They gave it a thumbs down. And you know why you've never seen a picture of Lincoln giving the Gettysburg Address? They had cameras at that time. But it took a while to get everything set up. And the speech was over before they got the camera set up. But Edward Everett, the man that spoke before Lincoln, he came up to Lincoln afterwards and said, "I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes." You know, sometimes, brethren, when we reach deep and reach into it, what we say is because is what God has given us, what God has given us to say. And you think, maybe after you've said something, I don't think it moved anyone or did anything. But I'd like to share this with you. Never underestimate what we might be able to share in 2 minutes that can change lives forever. Lincoln thought when he sat down that his speech was a failure, but 50 years later, it was not. I would like to share from Jeffrey Seward's comments from the Civil War, an illustrated history. And he picks up the pieces after Lincoln was assassinated. And he talks about the 50th anniversary of Gettysburg. In 1913, the federal government held a 50th anniversary reunion at Gettysburg. At that point, thousands of old veterans came to be a part of what one man called a Radiant Fellowship of the Fallen. And the climax of this reunion was a reenactment of Pickett's Charge. And there were thousands of spectators gathered there to watch the Union veterans as they took their positions on Cemetery Ridge and waited as their old adversaries emerged from the woods out of Cemetery Ridge, the woods there, and once again make that famous advance. And one Union veteran said he could not see rifles and bayonets this time. All he could see were canes and crutches. He said, and I quote, "We soon could distinguish the more agile ones, aiding those who were less able to maintain their pace in the ranks." And as the Confederate soldiers neared the Union line, they broke into one final, definite, defiant rebel yell. At that sound, after half a century, a moan and sigh, a gasp of disbelief rose from the Union men on Cemetery Ridge. It was then one observer that the Yankees were unable to restrain themselves. They burst over the stone wall and flung themselves on their former enemies, but not in mortal combat this time, but they were united in brotherly love and affection. 2 minutes, 10 seconds, 266 words, 50 years later, although there were still some wounds. You know, war takes time to heal, but brethren, the wounds were healing. The greatest speech in American history after that tragic war had started the healing process. And as we begin to conclude what we can learn from the example from the past, you know, as we begin the fall holy days, we need to realize, brethren, that the work of the church, the work of the individual members of the church, needs to be equally dedicated. Dedicated to fulfilling the plan of God. You know, picturing a world that will be in peace and in unity. But brethren, right now, we all realize at this moment, this world is a different place. It's a different world out there. And I think we all probably are a little concerned. You know, maybe a little scared of where we are right now, pretty tense. You know, there are going to be people looking for meaning in these events that we see going on around us. In these events that are occurring weekly, next months, years to come, what can we tell them? What can we tell them? What can we share with them? Are we going just to leave things dead and dying? You know, dour, negative? Or brethren, can we utilize the Holy Spirit that is within us? Take the matters that are around us, and as Christian men and women, can we give other people who may not understand all at once or understand at that moment, but take the past, the present, and share the future? Can we bring it together in hope? I'd like for you to join me, if you would, in Revelation 21. I'd like to go back to a scripture we heard a little bit earlier. I think it's a good reason we can go over this again. Let's read what you and I as Christians are dedicated to. This is it, brethren. Our cause did not begin in 1776. Our cause began before the foundation of time. Our cause did not begin with the Minutemen. It began with the one that became the Father, the one we now know as the Son. This is what it's all about. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there were no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God himself is going to be with them, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. You know, brethren, as great as Abraham Lincoln's address was, God has given us an even greater message, a better message, one of greater hope. Lincoln's message was 2 minutes, 10 sentences, 266 words. Rather, this message we just read in closing is in the closing book of the Bible. This is the message that we, as Christians, would be dedicated to. 150 words and 9 sentences. It really tells it all, says it all. It brings our past, brings our present, brings our future together. The fulfillment of the plan of God. You know, from the introduction to this sermon, you know, looking at this world at present, things may seem pretty desperate and discouraging. The score may seem like it's 18 to nothing. But brethren, we haven't been up to bat yet.